a series over the last few weeks, and the title of that series has been
What the?
Things that cause us to go, what the? And some of you have forwarded in questions and things like that. And the first one we looked at was, why were the disciples terrified after Jesus had stilled the storm? There's a story when they're out in the boat and there's a storm, they're going to drown, and Jesus stilled the storm. And we looked at, why were they terrified after the storm had gone? I mean, understand how terrified while the storm was there, but after the storm, more relief I would have expected. And we looked at that. You can listen to that on the church website. The sermons are recordings up there. Then we looked at what the hell, and looked at the whole issue of hell, and tried to understand that and sort of peel away the cultural overlays of medieval Europe and Dante's Inferno to get back to what the Bible actually teaches about it. And so that one's there as well. We looked at what the doubt, in terms of the reality of doubt and how we wrestle with it and how God knows about it and all of those sorts of things. Today there's a couple of different things that I want to draw our attention to in the whole area of what the. And the first one is, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this is a passage that's teaching about prayer, obviously, but I just wanted to pick up the aspect of God being our Father in this passage. And Celia referred to it earlier. And oftentimes when the reality is that we've had difficult relationships with our fathers. Maybe they were absent, or maybe they did terrible things to us or to other people, or they failed us or failed other people in ways or whatever else. That can deeply influence how we might perceive God, particularly in Christian settings, because we are taught to pray our Father in heaven. And when we pray our Father in heaven, then we think about our Father on earth, and and that can shape it. And so there is some temptation, I think, and not and entirely understandable, to say, well, we've got to ditch this idea of God being our Father. And we've got to come up with some other understanding about that. And I guess what this passage refers to obliquely is that Jesus understood that human fathers, however funny and humorous they were, are all imperfect to a greater or lesser degree. Some are really bad, unfortunately. Others are only minorly so. And most of us live somewhere in between, right? But the thing is, the way we learn about stuff is that we start with what we know, and then we use that to help us connect to what we don't yet know. So, and I've talked about this before, you know, when I was learning about physics at school, yeah, you know, I knew about balls. And then I knew about the moon, and I knew about the sun, and I knew about how the earth went around the sun, right? It orbited around the sun. And when they started to explain to me how atoms worked, that they used the idea of the nucleus of the atom is in the middle, a bit like the sun, And then the electrons are a bit like the planets that are that circulate around outside of them. And that helped me understand. And the further the electrons were out from the nucleus, the greater energy they had. So it was taking me on a journey from what I knew, balls, moon, sun, solar system. Okay, that's a model for atoms. But then imagine my surprise when I actually learnt that, no, that's not exactly the way it is. There's actually a thing called a wave function, which is... I can say the words, but I can't really explain it to you, right? So, like, that idea of explaining the nature of particle physics has sort of failed in that regard. But you can't just go from sort of no concept of an atom to wave functions. It just doesn't work in terms of the way you build things up. So you have to go from what you know to what you don't know. And we all know about fathers. We all know about parents. And God in his wisdom has revealed himself to us as a father. Now, God could have revealed himself to us as a general or some other thing, right? But from a Christian and Jewish perspective, God revealed himself to us as, in many ways, but father is a big one of those. And that speaks a lot to us about what God is like. But what we've always got to remember is that we're going from the lesser to the greater. We're going from a human example of father to the ultimate example of father in God. And God transcends human fathers in many ways. And God isn't just a father, God's other things as well. But fathers are such an important category that we need to actually rehabilitate the word. If your experience of father has been unhelpful, then what we actually need to do is try and rehabilitate the word for you. And if you haven't had your own experience hasn't been great, then maybe part of that is by seeing that, in fact, in some other cases, people have had great experiences of fathers, and that your experience isn't the only one. And then we can begin from that point of view to begin to unpack, well, how has God acted as a father towards people? And we can begin to see that he is a good, good father. So there are many words that might for us in our lives have bad connotations, and we seek to rehabilitate them. Maybe you grew up in a really crappy house. But I'm not talking about a household or people, I'm talking about physically the house. But that doesn't mean we should throw out the word house. Rather, we should actually rehabilitate it and say, well, no, not all houses are like that. Houses are actually sometimes fantastic. Well constructed, warm, inviting, all those sorts of things. So on this Father's Day, for those of us who had less than ideal experiences of our earthly fathers, I just want to encourage us that even that, if that's been our experience, that doesn't have to permanently undermine our ability to understand who God is and relate to God. Because it's always, no matter how good our earthly fathers are, God supersedes that. And it's always from the lesser to the greater. The lesser can give us an idea and a pointer, but then we can go beyond that to what God's actually like. Another big category that can cause us to go, what the? And there's no real connection between that first part of my talk this morning and the second part. And that's, what do you do about... other religions, other philosophies, all those sorts of things. Now, 20, 30, 40 years ago, in Western countries, that wasn't such a big deal because basically the culture was homogeneously Christian. Now, whether people were actually Christians or not, that was not so much the case, but Christianity was the assumed framework that everybody lived and operated in, and people, if they'd met anybody religious... they were most likely to be Christians, right? The chances of people in the West regularly coming in contact with Buddhists or Hindus or even quote unquote atheists was actually relatively low. And so, as the privileged place of Christianity in our culture has declined, and with immigration and all those sorts of other things, we live in a vastly different place now, don't we? We live in a place which is a cultural and philosophical melting pot. And part of some of the tensions that are emerging in the political climate in many countries is actually about this, because there's different understandings and different ways about understanding about how life should be organised and what the way we should structure our societies. And for those of us who are Christians, that's who maybe live through some of that transition, it can be, I find myself in a strange new world. How do I engage with that? And these people that are my friends at work, that they aren't Christians, but they seem like good people. And or my neighbours who have moved from overseas and they go to a strange place and with a temple with strange statues and things like that, and they do different religious practices to me, but they're great and we get along really well. And then, so the question is, how do we figure that out? How do we engage with that? How do we make sense of that? Well, the good news is that when Christianity started spreading through the Roman Empire, it wasn't in a position of power. It was the new kid on the block. And it, if you like, it burst forth into a pluralistic religious culture. So Christianity actually grew up emerged, if you like, in a situation, a cultural situation, which is much more like what we are heading into than what we've come out of in the last 50 years. And so it's not a surprise to Christianity, and it's not a surprise to Christians to live in that way. And maybe the singular most compact passage in the New Testament that sort of helps us engage with this is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes to Athens. Athens was like the philosophical centre, if you like, of the Roman Empire at the time. And they were known for their schools of philosophy and the debates and all those sorts of things, and people had different ideas about what was good and what was bad. And there was Greek philosophers that wrote important books that people still read and study in universities today. And here Paul arrives in Athens and he engages with the philosophical and religious milieu that he encounters there. And he started, it says in chapter 17 from verse 16, in his normal way, he would go into the synagogues and he'd talk to the Jewish people and also to the God-fearers. Now, the God-fearers were Gentiles who didn't want to go the whole way and become Jewish, but were attracted to Jewish ideas of God. So they didn't want to get circumcised, they didn't want to have to follow the Jewish dietary laws and other things like that, but they were still interested in God. And so Paul, as was his case, he would speak to those people. But then the sort of conversations, as was, I guess, inevitable in a place like Athens, it spilled over into the marketplace. And it says in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked them, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And Epicurean and Stoic philosophy back then were two sort of common philosophical systems, and we've talked about it before, that they still actually, in many ways, exist today. And people either can, as our society sort of lets go of maybe traditional Christianity, and people are trying to construct their own spiritualities, right? A bit like a do-it-yourself religion. That's the sort of space we're living in at the moment. People are, whether they know it or not, are actually influenced by Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, because most of the questions that people try and answer through philosophy and religion have already been asked. There's been people asking the questions, what's life all about? What's the ultimate reality? Who's a good person? What's a good life? How do you become a good person? These are all questions that humans have wrestled with for millennia. And as much as we might like to think our questions are unique and no one's ever thought of it, most of those questions, almost all of those questions, will have been asked before and answered in some ways. It's pervasive. We talk here that there's two big themes in the Bible, covenant and kingdom. Covenant, which talks about our relationship with God and the way we relate to God, what we're expected to do in that relationship to God, how we obey God in the context of that relationship. And then kingdom, the sort of power that that living under the power and authority of God to go and do what God's work is in this world. You see, and relationship and responsibility are two things that people have to wrestle, whatever culture they're from. A couple of years ago, Chris and I were very fortunate enough to visit one of the most remote places where humans live in this world, almost exactly the opposite side of the world to Athens, and that is Easter Island. It's a little tiny speck in the southeast corner of the gigantic Pacific Ocean. The way we got there is we jumped on a plane and we flew for 14 hours to Santiago in Chile. We stayed overnight and then we jumped in another plane and flew 5 hours back towards Australia, away from the South American coast. So Easter Island is just this small speck of an island that's surrounded by vast amounts of ocean. It's one of the furthest places away from any other inhabited island on the world, in the world. And in fact, it is like maybe what like Hawaii will be in a few million years, because it was actually a volcanic island that was formed with out of the sort of the rift that goes down the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And that's where Hawaii is today, and that's why there's volcanoes in Hawaii. But as the tectonic plates move, then Hawaii is moving away from the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And that's what happened with Easter Island. It started in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and it's moved towards the South American coastline as the tectonic plates have shifted. But even in this remote place, we went to a museum, and even in this remote corner of the world, it explained their understanding of the universe, their philosophical or religious understanding. And there were two significant elements to it, mana and tapu. And that's basically the same as kingdom and covenant. It's about force and about taboos. So about how you actually control stuff and then where you're supposed to go, how you're supposed to relate to people, all those sorts of things, you see. It's innate to the human experience that we've got to figure out these things and come up with answers to these things. And lots of different religions and philosophies do that to greater or lesser extents, to more successful or less successful extents. And so the philosophical and religious questions that you and I are asking in this human and humans are asking today are questions that humans have asked for a long time. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul gets invited to come and present at the Areopagus, which is where they had all their philosophical debates. And Paul had gone around through Athens and he'd noticed all of the different temples that were there in Athens. And this is what he said. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And so here we see the first thing that Paul does when he's engaging with this sort of supermarket of religious views, he actually goes and finds out about it. He learns about it. He understands about it. And he looks for some interesting features of that. Places where he can begin to connect. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And what Paul here is doing is he's sketching out essentially the biblical understanding of the story of the universe. That God made everything. And at the beginning of the year, we talked about the whole creation and evolution thing, and you can go and listen to my sermon on that from January or February or whenever it was. So I'm not going to get into that today, but suffice to say, we have thought about that and we do wrestle with that and try to figure it out. But you'll notice that Paul didn't talk about Adam, he didn't talk about Israel, but he referred sort of in non-specific terms to the fact that God has created everything, that nations seem to arise and fall, and from his perspective, they have a purpose to help us, prompt us to seek God. Now that's a different story for the universe that other people might have, and what our culture might have. And your friends that you might engage with on the university campus might have. But at least he's articulating a story, and then other people can say, well, actually, my story of the universe is different. And that might be something like, well, the universe has always existed, or it just popped into being, and there's this thing called entropy, and eventually everything will expand to a point where it cools down and expands, and it also extinguishes, or it collapses back into a big crunch that... alternative to the Big Bang. And there might be some sort of story like that, but it doesn't at some point there'll be a, well, where's the meaning or purpose in that story? And it might just be that people are so amazed by the intricacies and enormity of the universe that they never get to the purpose bit. But purpose is where we actually need to get to. And part of what's happening in our culture at the moment is that we're having abandoned the sort of Christian understanding of purpose for life, are now really finding purpose in our consumerism, but are then finding that that consumerism is actually an empty purpose ultimately. But Paul recognises that some of their philosophers and poets are actually onto something, you see, because, and that's not surprising. We think that humans, Christians understand that humans are made in the image of God, and so there's going to be elements of their thinking and elements of our figuring out about life and what we think is important and the insights we have that are going to be true. Whether or not they're completely true or whether or not they fit into everything from a Christian perspective or not. But here Paul is saying, actually some of you got this, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he's, from that point, he's quoting a philosopher called Epimenides. And then he quotes a poet, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And that's from a Sicilian Stoic philosopher, Aratus. You see, so even some of the Greek philosophy of the day had this engaging idea that somehow we're connected to God. Somehow we are close to God. Even in this big, amazing world, we are close to God. And we are somehow related to God as his offspring in some way. But Paul is bringing some correction, which is God doesn't live in temples. God is much bigger than that. You've got temples everywhere, but God doesn't actually live in temples. Temples were really important in that society. But Paul's saying God is bigger than that. And let's go on from verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Here he's talking about the fact that there's temples and you can go to Athens today and still see the Parthenon and all those sorts of things. And what they would do is they would create temples and in them they would put an image of the particular deity that that temple was to, made out of silver or gold or stone. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so this is really the interesting thing. When we are trying to engage with different philosophical systems and religious systems that we might engage with, is that we then, ultimately, we might find that there's lots of overlaps about our ethics. We might find there's parts of our ethics that diverge substantially. We might find the similarities in our religious practices in singing songs or other things, but there might be divergent practices in the way people offer sacrifices and do other things. So there might be lots of sort of religious ritual and or ethical overlaps or disconnects or differences between Christianity and the people that we're engaging with. But Paul here sort of gets down to the crux of the matter, which is this historical event that happened, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the things that when we can talk about ethics and religious practices and all those sorts of things if we like, but one of the things that we would want to say is, well, let's think about the resurrection of Jesus. And if it's helpful, sort of separate that from the sort of all of the culture of church that has grown up over the last 2,000 years. Because that culture has grown up in response to something that happened. Now, there might be aspects of church life that we don't like, and that's fair enough. Aspects that we might don't want to engage in, and that's fair enough. But what I suggest we need to say is, well, what about the resurrection of Jesus? And people will say, well, I don't know whether that works as science. I don't think science, like the resurrection in science, it doesn't work. And well, and I'm not the first person to say this. N.T. Wright said this, you know, it wasn't a surprise to people back in the 2,000 years ago. People knew that when people died, they stayed dead. That wasn't a surprise. But the other thing also, I think, is that sometimes we have this a monolithic sort of view of science. But the reality is that science is inadequate. And the response of scientists when their science is inadequate is that they develop new science to try and better explain the universe. Right? So 150 years ago, when they were first developing and exploring electromagnetism, I don't know whether you know anything about electromagnetism from school. Do you remember that? But you have, like, in a few years' time when we're all driving electric cars, this will be important. So the way that electric cars work is that there's electrical currents are generated, and the way they're generated is by magnets moving through a coil. And so you may well have done this at school where you've wound copper wire around a tube to make a coil, and then you get a magnet and you move the magnet in and out of the coil, and then you get a voltmeter and it measures the fact that it actually creates an electric current. That's the way electric motors work in your Dyson vacuum cleaner or your car or whatever else. But here was the interesting thing that I think it was Maxwell observed, was that it didn't matter whether you put the magnet into the coil or the coil over the magnet, you had the same result. And most of our eyes are glazing over, and that's fair enough. But it got a guy called Einstein to think. And out of that, he developed a whole new theory, which is the theory of relativity, which more adequately explains the universe than Newtonian physics did. New science was invented to better explain reality. And even at the moment, in the area of physics, humans have been trying and ultimately currently not succeeding in trying to invent science that unifies gravitational force and electromagnetic force. It's still a big mystery. There's lots of different potential theories, but no one's actually nailed it yet, you see. So science is not this like this monolithic thing that says everything is already worked out. When there's new observations that don't fit within existing scientific models, they go out and invent new science. Now, for thousands of years, everybody knew that hunks of metal didn't float in the air. Right? But you and I can, for a few hundred dollars, we can jump in a hunk of metal and soar to 30,000 feet. And that's because the science of aerodynamics, or the theory, the forces of aerodynamics, supersede the normal action of gravity, at least while the engines are going. If the engines stop and the wings fall off, well, that's when everyone's justified, fear of flying is justified. And so we have this historic thing that happened. The early Christians said that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And you and I may or may not know about whether that happens, but the reality, the way we access that is through the field of knowledge called history, rather than the field of knowledge called science. I just love those archaeology shows they have on TV. Have you ever seen any of those? was it called a time team? There was a, there was this English archaeology show, and they used to be going around digging up places in Britain, and they'd be finding stuff from 7,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. And that's sort of finished now, but there's another one they occasionally do called Digging for Britain. And they'll dig up these remains, and it looks like it's a hypocaust, which is like an underfloor heating thing that Romans used to build when they had invaded England back in the first century AD. But so you have these historic things that relics that left over, markers in the ground. Or you have other things, and you say, well, how do I explain that? How do I explain the existence of that? And it's the tools of history that gets you to do that. And how do we explain the rising of this new way of living, this new understanding of God that came to be known as Christianity? How do we explain the emergence of it? And their insistence that there was something that happened, there was this person, Jesus, and he did die, that's historically attested, independently. But then they're saying that he rose again. And it, whatever happened, that was critical in causing Christianity to arise. And so when we're engaging with people from different philosophical or cultural or religious backgrounds, at the end of the day, at some point, we're going to get to the resurrection. And what does that mean? And it's like my mum, who was a research scientist, said that, and these aren't new words that I've used, but she would say, the two words that really grab a scientist are, that's interesting. You do an experiment and you get an unexpected result and you go, that's interesting. You look at a petri dish and there's some weird fungi growing on it, and if you're, sorry, I've forgotten the guy's name, but you go, that's interesting, that's penicillin, maybe what'll that do? You know, there's lots of different things that go on in people's lives, and when scientists are looking at stuff and they go, that's interesting, I need to investigate that further. And whatever religious or philosophical backgrounds we come from, I think when we engage with people, we need to say, well, is this thing that we think happened 2,000 years ago, where a person was killed on a cross and 3 days later was bodily raised again, and we've been going, that's interesting, for 2,000 years. And it leads to a whole lot of other things. And that's part of what Jesus the Game Changer video series explores. So we live in a world, in a multicultural, multi-religious, multi-philosophical world, where there is no necessary agreement about a common understanding of what life is about. And you and I will just, that's where we live. Our friends, our neighbours, even people in our family are like that. And we have no need to fear that. We can learn about what people understand and look for commonalities and differences. We can try and get people to explain, well, what's their story for the meaning of it? Where's purpose and story of the meaning of the universe come? And then at some point we can say, well, we've heard about this that happened 2,000 years ago, and we've said, that's interesting. That's important. Just like a scientist that makes a discovery and has to construct a new science around it, this historical event has happened and we have to construct a new response to that. If this actually did happen and there's evidence that it did, well then that has implications for us even to this day. And so we don't need to come from a dominant position. We don't need to come from an imposing position. We don't need to come from, well, we've got to legislate that everybody becomes a Christian position. Christians have done that in the past and it hasn't worked out terribly well for people. But we can come from a position of humility, and we can come from a position of inquiry, affirming things that we agree with, recognising things that we disagree with, but then humbly saying, well, what about this? What about the resurrection of Jesus? Whatever else you might think about sort of the religious stuff that's grown up around the idea, what do you think about this? This is what I think about it. This is how it's changed my life. How might it change yours? Maybe I've barely scratched the surface in this whole area. And maybe there's some questions that are in your head. And you think, David, what are you talking about that? Or I'm confused about that or whatever else. Well, let's have a chat about it in morning tea. Or you can come around to my place tonight and help me eat some 5 kilos of morrows. 5:30, you'll be welcome to come and join us. Or in the journey going forward, let's explore these things together. Because there's no questions that are off limits. There's no puzzling things that we don't want to hide from. We want to say, what the? And we want to dig into them and address them in humble and inquiring ways. I think it's worth doing because it changes our lives for the better. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can think about different ideas and thoughts about what life's about and who's good people and what's a good person and what's a good life. And we can do it without fear, God, because they're questions that we all wrestle with anyway. But God, we do thank you that you have acted in history to give us some answers to some of those questions. And God, I pray that you would help us wrestle through those questions. Where we have confusion, help us to get some clarity. Where we are uncertain, help us to clarify the questions. But God, we do ask that you would help us on the journey of discovery and thought. And Lord, that you would help us to live into the reality that is made evident by the resurrection of Jesus. That's an interesting point of history that puts everything else in a whole new light. Lord, may the resurrection be real for us today. Amen.